Got all these lovely young ladies sitting right down here in the front. Very nice to have something so delightful to gaze upon. So I'll try not to be too distracted. I'm just surprised there's not a flurry of young men, you know, approaching this way. At least to give the semblance of being spiritual and wanting to get close to where the speaker's at, but be that as it may. Let's turn again to the book of Numbers in chapter 1. Going to read selectively from these first couple of chapters of the book of Numbers, which was introduced this morning. And we have the outline, skeletal outline of chapter 1 that will be shown on the screen tomorrow, Lord willing, in the evening. We'll have a physical paper handout to give you that you can scribble upon or keep notes or expand or do whatever you like for those who'd like to have one. Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of the congregation on the first day of the second month in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls. So there was going to be a census, as we would say, that was taken. From 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers. And then the names of the heads of the house of the fathers and the tribes are listed. And then if we could turn to chapter 2 in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house. Far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. And on the east side toward the rising of the sun shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. And then verse 10, on the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben according to their armies. And then dropping down to verse 18, on the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim. And verse 25, the standard of the camp of Dan shall be on the north side. And then dropping back to chapter 2 and verse 17, then the tabernacle of the congregation shall set forward with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camp. As they encamp, so shall they set forward every man in his place by their standards. And then let's just drop back one more time to chapter 1 and verse 50. Now the Lord had said, I'm commenting now, that they were to not number the Levites with the rest of the children of Israel. It doesn't mean that the Levites weren't numbered. In a subsequent chapter, we'll see that they were numbered. And a particular important truth of redemption will be brought out there. But nevertheless, they were not to be numbered with the rest of those that were 20 years old and upward and able to go forth to war. So in verse 50, thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony and over all the vessels thereof and over all things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it and shall encamp round about the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle setteth forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. The stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. And the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man by his own camp, and every man by his own standard throughout their host. But the Levites shall pitch round about the tabernacle of testimony, that there be no wrath upon the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of testimony. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did they. And so we come tonight to think again about these introductory chapters of the book of Numbers. We find that the Israelites are encamped in the wilderness of Sinai, And I don't know if everyone was here this morning, but it always does me good just to refresh a little bit and go back over again these things. Repetition is still beneficial when it comes to learning. And so we were just noting, I was at least pointing out and hoping you were noting along with me, that if you began to read these first verses of the book of Numbers as if you had never read them before, first time you ever opened the Bible and for whatever reason you turned to the book of Numbers, and you read there that they were in the wilderness of Sinai, you might begin to ask yourself the question, what were they doing there? And if you read about the tabernacle of the congregation, you might want to think, well, what's that all about? And then you would read they were there on the first day of the second month in the second year. And you'd have to stop and ask, well, what were they doing all that time? What took place that whole first year? And then you read about they had come out of the land of Egypt. And so again, you'd have to ask yourself, well, what was that about? Why did they come out of Egypt? What were they doing there? And so on. So we have the Israelites now come out of Egypt. And we remember that historically in our Bibles that in Exodus chapter 19, they encamp in the area of the Sinai out in the desert. And they're encamped there for the rest of the book of Exodus from chapter 19 as we have it to chapter 40 through the whole book of Leviticus. And they don't move until you get to the 10th chapter of the book of Numbers. So they're there all that time. We realize it was over a year that they were there, encamped in the wilderness of Sinai. There were three things that were important, among the many other things, that characterized the nation of Israel at this point. First, we'd have to recognize that this is first when God constituted them as a nation. And so things are going to be different now. It's no longer just the patriarchal system that you find with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their kinfolk, if you will. Now, there's going to be a nation that came ultimately from the loins of Abraham, sprang from his descendants, now is formed into a nation. And three things at least would characterize them at this point out of Egypt. They were a people with a knowledge of redemption. As elementary and rudimentary as that was, they had a knowledge of redemption. They had been delivered by the blood of the Passover lamb. Their firstborn had been spared. And they came out by the power of God demonstrated at the Red Sea. And so they were a people with a knowledge, at least, of redemption. Secondly, they were a people who were in a covenant relationship with God. So now there were things that God required of them as a nation and as a people, and things that they were responsible for in this covenant relationship that governed the relationship between God and the people. And third, they had the tabernacle, as it is called here, where I read in chapter 1, particularly, the tabernacle of testimony. The tabernacle of testimony. And so now they come out. Now, I mentioned this morning again that there were four things that characterized this book that will, in some ways, bring before us what we call the walk of the believer, because they're on a journey through the wilderness. They're traveling somewhere. It was a geographic journey from point A to point B. There'll be a lot of sort of, we won't call them pig paths, we won't call them rabbit trails, because the Lord would lead them, but they didn't just go directly from point A to point B. It turned into what we refer to as the years of wandering, technically 38 years, often referred to as the 40-year wandering of Israel in the wilderness. And that's another story that'll come a little bit later in this book of Numbers, is how that occurred, because it was a relatively short journey. Estimation is that it could have taken them about 10 or 11 days if it was only God's purpose to take them from where they came out of Egypt and cross the Red Sea to get into the land of Canaan that had been promised to them at that point. A relatively short journey turned into a 40-year experience, and that's a really big reason of why and how that occurred. But these four things that characterize the walk, or their what these people were to do at least, and I think we can make a direct application to our walk as we live in this world as believers, these four components. Remember that they were numbered to go forth to battle, to go forth to war. So first of all, they were going to be warriors for God. They were going to have to fight. Secondly, they were instructed as to the proper worship of God. They were told specifically and would be repeatedly, they were not to do what the nations of the world around them did. They were not to follow what the people of the other lands did. They were not to look at them and copy what they did. God would give them instruction as to how he would be approached, how his worship and service would be conducted. It wasn't left to human ingenuity. They didn't take a poll. They didn't take a survey. God would give them instruction. They weren't to get creative and tweak it. They were to follow what God said. That's how he wanted to be approached, and that was the prescribed way. And so they were worshipers. They also, of course, were not only worshipers, but as we're going to see even tonight, that they were witnesses for God. It was called the Tabernacle of Testimony. And as the camp was properly arranged, and as the tabernacle was put up in the proper way, it provided a witness. So they were witnesses for God, and of course they were workers for God. God gave them things to do, and we'll see that as we move on a little bit later into these chapters. So those four things really are what should characterize us as believers, aren't they? That make up what we call our walk through this wilderness. As we're traveling on our journey, where we're at, it's not just geographic so much, going from point A to point B, but we do have a destination. And on that journey, those components make up our lives as believers. We are warriors fighting spiritual battles for God. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but it's a spiritual battle that we're engaged in. We're told to take on the armor of God and stand that we might be able to fight. And we're worshipers. We approach God in the prescribed way that his word has instructed us. We go into God to worship, and then we go out to witness for him in this world that needs that the representation of who God is and what his gospel is. So we're witnesses as well to the truth of God. And of course, there's a work for us to do. Every one of us who are saved has a purpose and a function within the body of Christ. We have something that God has given to us to do, a responsibility, a charge, if you will. It may take us a little while to discover it. We may bounce around for a while in the body of Christ till we do, but we have a part. Every one of us is vital in the body of Christ. I need you. And you may not know it, you may not even like it, but you need me. Like somebody said, you can choose your friends, but you're stuck with your family. And we're family, you see, in the body of Christ. And so it's not a matter of whether I think I don't need you or not. The hand cannot say to the foot, I don't need you anymore. And thank God not all are the mouth. No, that's not the way God designed the body. And so there's a wonderful truth there, isn't there, that we have a function to do within the body of Christ, a purpose, a service, a work. We noticed just briefly, and I won't go over it in detail, that there was a huge importance to the fact that God said that these, according to verse 17, were expressed by their names. The truth that God is revealed in his character as a God who is personal, as a God who takes interest in you, as a God who knows your name. I know that I'm guilty of it, and I often say that we can all be guilty of reading our Bibles too fast. And we come across little expressions and little phrases sometimes that just sort of, they're short, and we don't think about them much. But think about how many times God, in the Scripture, Old Testament and New, called somebody by name. He didn't just say, hey, you. He didn't just say number 48, number 3,874. He called you by name. He knows your name. That God would condescend to speak to human beings by the name that some other human being gave to them. There were the occasions when God would give names, but other than that, well, it's a story in itself, isn't it? You know, this is a little bit of an aside, but one of the things that we find is that these names are numbered here in the beginning of the book of Numbers. There's another numbering in the latter part of the book, but that's not the only place we find them. You're going to come to the book of the Revelation, almost to the end of the book of the Revelation, chapter 21, and you're going to find these names, or some of these names, mentioned in eternity. That's a fascinating story, because the names of these tribes, the names that ultimately were the names given to the nation made up of those 12 tribes, where did those names come from? It was the women who named them. It's an interesting story. I say sometimes that modern day reality shows don't have anything on the Word of God. How'd you like to have, ladies, 12 boys? Now that'd be something, wouldn't it? And then to have 12 boys with about 4 different biological mothers and a husband who favored at least one of the wives over the other one. And they're all supposed to get along and not kill one another, which they almost did, didn't they? And if you think it was tough keeping those 12 boys together in one roof, under one roof, what about when those 12 boys became a nation? 12 tribes. Now 603,550 who are 20 years old and upward, able to go forth to war, just of the males. It was a tough job keeping that nation together, wasn't it? It didn't always work well. And so it's a miracle that it worked at all in one sense. But those names were given to those 12 boys by their mothers, and God accepted them. He didn't say, I don't like that name, change his. I'm not particular with Dan. Come up with something else. God accepted those names given by the women. And those names, those very names, are going to be emblazoned in eternity on the very gates of that eternal city. The names that those women gave. Ladies, something that happened in their daily life and experience that seemed mundane, everyday, same old stuff for those people in that culture, naming a child, that God reaches in and takes it and emblazons it across the gates of the eternal city for everybody to see. Taking something out of those women's daily experience. Remarkable. What eternity will one day reveal. And so we mentioned the names. Now, one of the things that we're going to find in this book, three things that sort of run together, is God's faithfulness. Remember that they're out in the wilderness. They didn't have a map. They didn't have a compass. They didn't have a GPS. They didn't have Google. They didn't have MapQuest. They didn't have ATM. How would they survive? They would be dependent upon God. They'd have to look to Him to get them through, to show them the way, to lead them, to provide for them. They had His presence, His protection, and His provision to take them through that wilderness experience. They'd have to look to Him for all that they needed. And they'd learn what God is to the heart that trusts Him. No matter how difficult the path might be, valuable, valuable lesson. They'd learn God's faithfulness. But you're going to see something else in this book of Numbers if we get far enough. You're going to see not only God's faithfulness, you're going to see human beings' failure, man's failures. And they're going to be right there evident for us to see. It's a book that records not only God's faithfulness, but man's failures. But then we're going to see God's provision for man's failures. And so those are some of the things that are at the heart of this historical account as we come to the book of Numbers. Now, overall, I have titled the section of Numbers that we're going to be looking at, the God's priorities for life's journey. And why do we say that? Well, they were taking a journey, weren't they? And yet we find that they'd been here over a year encamped in the wilderness. And so let's ask ourselves the question. Actually, let me ask that question, and you think about that question. What were they doing all this time? I mean, if all God wanted to do was take them on a short journey for, 10 or 11 days, and to get them into that land of Canaan, well, that could have been fairly quickly done. But there was something else, wasn't there? And so we ask, well, what were they doing? So what were they doing from Exodus chapter 19 all the way to the end of the book of Leviticus? Well, first of all, they were getting instructions in building this tabernacle, weren't they? That was one thing. And as I said, they don't move until you get to chapter 11, or chapter 10, actually. And so everything that took place from Exodus 19 to Numbers chapter 10 when they finally move were things that God said were important for them to be able to make the journey. And they might not be the things that you and I would think of immediately. If we had a committee to say we got to get people through the wilderness and we better get a water supply and we better get some wagons and we better get some way of hauling all this stuff and on we could go. But what were the things that God said were priorities that they would need to make the journey? And then when we begin to think about those things, we begin to think, well, do we have anything that sort of corresponds to that? One of the big features of this book, particularly these early chapters, as a matter of fact, I've already alluded to it, is the fact that from Exodus 19 to Exodus chapter 40, most of that material is taken up with building the tabernacle. So we could easily say, couldn't we, that it wasn't just God's intent to make them go from here to there, that in order to get from here to there where they were going on that journey, one of the critical components, as God saw it, was the house of God. They were going to be living in tents. And God said, you're going to be living in tents. By the way, I'm paraphrasing, the Lord said, I'd like to have a tent. I would think to myself, well, Lord, just poof, you could have a tent. You have any kind of tent you wanted, any kind of house, temple, structure you wanted. And you know what, Lord? If you did it, well, it wouldn't get messed up by folks. Because if you let folks do it, Lord, some of us are that way. We're like, nah, I know I could get help, but I want it done right, so I'm going to do it myself. And then if I mess it up, it's all on me, right? When you think of the Lord having something as critical as what is called in the scripture this house that was his testimony, you're going to live in tents? I'm going to live in a tent. My tent will be different. It's a wonderful story. We won't take the time to go into it. I know you already know your Old Testament history of how that house ever got built in the first place. When the Lord came along and said, oh, by the way, if any of you happen to be of a willing heart and you'd like to contribute towards the building of my house, and the people gave so much that the workmen came and said, stop. Stop the offering. The last time you ever heard a preacher say that. The folks are giving too much. Don't let them give anymore. I don't think I've ever heard a preacher say that. And so they gave, because now, you see, they were redeemed. And they weren't building like the building project they had been involved in Egypt, making bricks without straw, making monuments to the glory of a man. This was God's house. And the men came and gave. And the women came and gave. It's remarkable to read those accounts in the book of Exodus of the men and the women and the leaders who came and gave of a willing heart. I tell you what a difference salvation makes. You know, before I was saved, I lived in Savannah, Georgia for a while. And I used to stay in a friend of mine's aunt's house, his aunt, to distinguish it from the little thing that crawls, you know, his aunt. And she had one requirement. We could stay in her house. We didn't have to pay any rent, but we had to go to church on Sunday morning. I'll never forget one time when we woke up from whatever we'd been doing, which probably wasn't, well, wouldn't have been good the night before, and we hurried off because we know we had to get to church that day or Aunt Mary's going to kick us out of the house, and we'd have to pay rent, and that was a horrible thing. And so we went to the church meeting where she went, and it was strange because we walked in, and there was nobody in the big, you know, place like this, and they said, oh, they're all in the back, and we went, and we sat down in these rooms, and it was like Sunday school. And about 30 minutes into it, or 40 minutes, we realized that the time had changed, and we hadn't set our clocks. And we had to suffer through 2 hours of church, not just one. Torture, you know? And so we'd go to this church, and Aunt Mary, now this is back in the day, so you'd have to adjust for inflation, but I can only say that Aunt Mary worked a very simple job, didn't make a lot of money, and they used to pass an offering plate around. And I would, you know, if I was feeling magnanimous, I mean, I would flip God a quarter, you know, maybe 50 cent. I mean, a dollar. That was really, you know. And Aunt Mary put a $5 bill in the offering plate. And I thought, the woman's a fanatic. She's lost it. Then you get saved. And part of your only regret is you don't have more to give, because God changes your heart and you hear of needs and you want to give to the work of the Lord, and you want to give to help the Lord's people, not because you have to, not grudgingly. What a joy it is to be able to give. It's evidence of a redeemed heart, and that's what those folks did. They gave, and they gave for a higher purpose. This was the house of God. Think of it. Oh, God's going to live there. His presence is going to be there in the midst of us. Oh, how that would elevate their thinking. And how it would elevate our thinking if we get hold of the concept today of what the house of God is. The church, which is the habitation of God through His Spirit. The church, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which is the very temple of God. According to 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is the house of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. That what we do in connection with God's house, not this physical structure, but the church, we're putting our hand to that, which is so special to the heart of God. Oh, how it should elevate our thinking about what we involve ourselves in. And so, there was the house of God. And you know how important it was when we begin to think about it? I read in chapter 2 that when they organized the camp, different tribes were told to camp on certain sides, east, west, north, south, like the points of a compass. Imagine now, some of you have been camping. Imagine 2 million people going camping. And you say to everybody, okay, everybody go out and grab a campsite. It would just be absolute chaos. God is a God of order, not confusion. So He didn't leave it up to their thinking about who would grab a site and who would get what. He divided the tribes up. 3 on this side, 3 on that side, 3 on this side, 3 on this side. But on the side of what? How would you take your bearings? Everything would be relative, and everything would take its bearings from the house of God, from God's presence in the midst of His people. And everything like the spokes of a wheel, like the hub of a wheel, if you will, everything would take its bearing from that. So you camped on the east side of the tabernacle or the west side, south or north, wherever it was. Your whole life, all that you did, your daily experience, everything functioned in regard to the presence of God in the midst of that people. Now, we can take that at various levels. In other words, their daily lives were not going to be functioning accordingly unless God had his rightful place in the middle of that camp. Let's bring it down to the personal level. Unless the Lord has his rightful place in your life is not going to take the order that it's intended to have if you're a believer in Christ. My life will not have the order it's supposed to take unless the Lord has his rightful place where he's supposed to be in my life. And when he does, my life will take the order that God intends for it to have. And when it comes to the church will never be what it's supposed to be until the Lord Jesus Christ has his rightful place, his central place, in the hearts, in the minds, and in the lives of those people that constitute that local church. And the Levites were to encamp around about the middle of the camp. And the stranger that came nigh was to be put to death. They had a responsibility. You see, the Levites had to fight to maintain God's central place in the midst of that people. It was a battle. And the church will have to fight to make sure the Lord Jesus has his rightful place. It ought not to be that way. But it is. One thing you read about the Bible, that's true about the Bible, that is just the way it is. It's very profound. Folks are folks. Now, wasn't that profound? Consider the source. Folks were folks back then. Folks are folks now. Character, personality, humanity, we don't change. Some of the outward trappings do. You know, somebody said it this way. Listen, it's hard to get the Christians together sometimes when the only attraction is the Lord Jesus. Think about that. He has to have his rightful place. When we see him in the Revelation, he's there in the midst of those lampstands, those candlesticks, his central place. And if you think it was a battle for those in that day to make sure he had his rightful place, what about us personally? You haven't found that it's a battle to make sure that in your daily life the Lord Jesus has his rightful place, his first place in your heart, in life, in daily experience, in work, in school, in all that I do? I tell you, it's a battle, isn't it? In the midst of all the other necessary things that we do, not even talking about evil things, the necessary things of life, it is a battle to ensure that the Lord has his rightful place in my heart and in my life. They were to make sure that the tabernacle of witness, as it's called, the tabernacle of testimony, had its rightful place. Now, it isn't the subject today to take up the tabernacle, which is a great subject to take up. But oh, what a witness that tabernacle provided. I want to think to myself that even the Moabites, Amalekites, whoever they might have been, surveying that camp that was there, would look down and learn lessons. First of all, they would learn that whatever that thing was in the middle, that was the most important thing. Because strategically, that's where you put it, so you could safeguard it. It wouldn't be easy to get to. And they could learn all kinds of truths as they looked down even at that tabernacle. Remember, with the walls that were so high that seemed to just say, keep out. All those white walls that surrounded it, and it was like a high fence, like a privacy fence, and yet on one end was what I call God's neon sign. There's the way in. God wants you to come in. There's the way in through the door. So they could learn that God is a God that he only has one way. Why didn't he put a door on every side? Oh, there was only one way in, wasn't there? And oh, what truths they could even learn as they looked down. But listen, the Lord entrusted, think about this, he entrusted his testimony on planet Earth to these Israelites. So that as they set that tabernacle up right and everything was in order, God's order, it provided a witness, a testimony. I want to suggest to you that when we transpose that into the key of the New Testament, God has a design for his church. And when the church is properly ordered according to the word of God, it provides a testimony to the very grace of God. I'm not a student of architecture, but you know that some of the great cathedrals in the world, they're marvelous to look at just for the architecture. But in the very architecture of the way they're designed, there is a denial of many facets of the gospel in those great cathedrals. When you learn the different parts of those buildings and how they're designed to keep man at a distance, to erect a veil between the normal person and the person representing God. And so even in the way of a design, how it can be a witness or a denial of the very same. And so here they were in the wilderness, keeping God's testimony organized around the tabernacle of God, learning to function relative to the house of God. Now, if I can break it down just a little further, and just in case I'm not being clear, if you're a believer in Christ, God has designed our lives as believers to learn to function relative to the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And your life will never function as it should be as a believer unless you're functioning as God intends for you to, in connection with his house, which is his church. So in that sense, this is very practical stuff as we think about it. There's one last thing that I'd like to touch on tonight. It's found in chapter 1. I didn't read it because it's a lengthy chapter, but I did read the summary down in verse 46, that they were numbered 20 years old and upward, able to go forth to war. That was 603,550. I read a couple of verses this morning selectively, such as verse 21 of the tribe of Reuben, 46,500. Verse 23 of Simeon, 59,300. Gad, 45,650, that's verse 25. Verse 27, those of Judah, 74,600, and on it goes. Later in the following chapter, we read about the Levites, 22,000 of them, and so on. I'll tell you what's amazing about that when we begin to think about it. There's a verse in the book of Acts where Stephen is recounting the history of the nation. And he puts it this way. Some 70 souls went down into Egypt. 400 years prior, God called a man out of Iraq, Ur of the Chaldees, the land of the Tigris and the Euphrates. And he was an old man when he was called. And God gave to him a promise in Genesis chapter 15. Took him out under that starry sky one night and said, "See if you can count the stars." My friend and brother who's with the Lord now a number of years, Worth Ellis, used to say, Abram's the only man he ever knew that got saved because he was bad at math. He couldn't count the stars. And God said to that old man, wasn't just that he was old, Sarah was no spring chicken, and she couldn't have children. And God said, count the stars, see if you can count them, number them. Because as the stars of the heaven, so shall your seed be, your descendants. It's going to be like the sands of the ocean. Amazing. And Paul, in analyzing that whole chapter and what experience of Abram, what happened to him there in Genesis 15, said Abraham looked at his own body, now as good as dead, in the deadness of Sarah's womb, and he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He believed the essence of the gospel that we believe, that God is able to make life come out of death. He looked at his dead body. Body was as good as dead. Couldn't produce a child, nor could Sarah. But God said he could. And God said he could make life come out of death. That's what we believe, Paul says. We believe that God can make life come out of our dead bodies. We're born again or regenerated by faith in Christ. We believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that he's alive today. That's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Life out of death. Abraham, your descendants will go down into Egypt. They'll be there a very long time. And now, think about it, for 400 years, that promise, in a sense, seemed unfulfilled and dormant. 400 years is a pretty long time. And now, don't you think that they got a little bit of a sense of it? Because they're looking around now, and those 70 souls that went down into Egypt, now it's 2 million that are come out of Egypt, and the promise of God is beginning to be fulfilled. They had to sense it, that what God said, though it was a long time coming, it was now beginning to happen. And even that wasn't the fulfillment of it. Ultimately, that seed would be Christ who would come. And oh, the descendants that have been multiplied as millions have come to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Savior of the world. And even then, it's not, there's still a future aspect that'll yet happen. But at that level, the miracle of what God had done. Israel was never intended to be a nation exclusive unto itself. They were a vehicle that would ultimately be used to preserve that seed that would one day bring forth the Messiah, that would be the blessing of all the nations of the world. A vehicle that would be used to have committed to them the very scriptures of God. But not that it might be bottled up all to them. That it might expand beyond their borders one day, as it has now. I doubt there are many, maybe no, Jewish folks in this meeting tonight. Most of you would be non-Jewish. Gentiles, as the scripture says. So look what God has done. And yet at that level here in the book of Numbers, don't you think those people might have began to get a little sense that here was God, though it was a long time coming, fulfilling his promise? it was a long time ago that the Lord Jesus stood on this planet and said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It seems to be an awful long time coming, doesn't it? But I'm going to tell you, one day, there's going to be the shout. It's going to be the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. It won't seem like a very long time then, will it? Could be today. Could be tonight. Are you ready? Father, we thank you for the promises that you have made in your word. There's not a one of them that won't be fulfilled. You are the God who cannot lie. People will fail us. We'll fail other people. We won't always do what we say. Folks won't always keep their commitments and obligations. Contracts will be broken. Treaties will be broken. Covenants won't be kept. Marriages sometimes will be dissolved. But Father, you've never made a promise that you haven't kept. You've promised everyone that comes to your Son in faith finds salvation and forgiveness of sins. And you've promised to take us all the way home to be with him in glory one day, those that are your own. And you've promised a whole lot more, and we thank you for it. Help us to learn lessons even as we look at the priorities that you put in effect for these folks as they camp there in the wilderness. Things that you said were necessary for them to make that journey in the way that you would have them to make it. Not always things that we would choose, but things that you saw as vital. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.